Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hi there, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back once again to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. And this is our final session in the Genesis series. We're going to give you a summary of where we've been. And I'll also tell you at the end of the show where we're going next. But before we start all that, let's pray together and ask the Holy Spirit, who inspired the sacred writers of Scripture, to inspire us as we look at them together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Now, one of the things I love to do in life is travel. I love to fly, and I know that the process of getting onto a plane can be fraught with a lot of inconveniences, everything from getting through traffic to the airport, getting through security, boarding. But once you're up in the air, you know, I just never take for granted something that the ancients would never have even believed was possible, flight. When you're 25,000 feet above the ground, you get a fresh perspective on the world, don't you? All the houses, the towns, cities look so small. And you think about all the little human dramas that are going on below, which seem so massive to the people involved. It's put in a different perspective. Everybody and everything is part of a much larger tapestry of events, a cohesive and much bigger whole. You begin to realize that God has all of these things, all of these problems, all these issues, just like he has the whole world, in his hands. Sometimes it's good to zoom out and get that bird's eye perspective, that big picture look. And sometimes it's good to zoom in as well and get the granular details, the worm's eye view, if you will. And during the Genesis series, we've zoomed in for that view, that how people, their lives, the events of their everyday, God worked through it all, through the nitty-gritty of situations, to advance his plan for salvation history. So what we're going to do right now is, in our final episode of the Genesis series, zoom out for that bird's eye view, summarize it a little bit, take a look at the big picture, where we've been, and we can't cover everything, obviously, in this short show, but we'll try to hit on some of the big ticket items. I guess you could say this is Genesis in a day, or in 28 minutes. So here's a little recap for you. Well, the title of Genesis comes from the Hebrew name for this book, the first book of the Bible. And the Hebrew name is Bereshit, and that means beginning. Now, when you look at what the rabbis write about Genesis, sometimes this name of the book is expanded a little bit. Sometimes it's called Sefer Bereshit, the Book of Bereshit. And the practice of naming a book according to the first word or words of the book is very widespread in the ancient world. And believe it or not, we still do this today. In the Catholic Church, in the case of papal encyclicals, think of those. They're often named after the very first words of the document. Think of Redemptor Hominis, the Redeemer of Man by St. John Paul II, or Deus Caritas Est, God is Love, by Pope Benedict XVI. And this is really what's going on here with Genesis. Now, other titles for the book were common in the ancient world. Sefer HaYashar, which means the Book of the Upright. And who are the upright? Well, they would be the patriarchs, because really Genesis is split up into two histories, if you will, the primeval history of the world, and then the primeval history of God's people, the patriarchs. And the patriarchs are the upright in Jewish history. They are the models in so many ways. Even though they were flawed human beings, as we know from reading the book, they are known as the upright. Another title of Genesis that was common in the medieval period of time is Sefer Bereshit HaOlam, the Book of the Creation of the World. And you might be wondering, by the way, where the English word Genesis comes from. Where do we get that title? Well, that actually comes from the Latin version of the scriptures, which were obviously famous in the Catholic Church, the Vulgate. But the Vulgate, really, that goes back to the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there was a famous copy of Genesis, and the rest of the Old Testament as well, the mid-5th century Codex Alexandrinus, which is now in the world-famous British Museum, it had the title Genesis Cosmu, The Origin of the Universe. Now, that probably comes from the fact that there was a Greek-speaking community of Jews in Alexandria in Egypt. And when the Holy Family went into Egypt, when they're fleeing from the terror of Herod in the New Testament period of time, they probably took refuge with this community of Jews living in Egypt. And so why is the book, by the way, divided into 50 chapters? Now, you know that the chapters and verses of the books of the Bible were added later. They weren't part of the original manuscript. It made it easier for scribes, for people copying the scriptures, to get the job done. It made it a little bit easier to read as well. And in fact, Christian Bibles had this, and Jewish versions of the book of Genesis eventually followed suit. There was a medieval rabbi named Rabbi Solomon ben Ishmael. Around the year 1330, there's a lot of debate between Catholics and Jews about the meaning of the scriptures. And sometimes to have those discussions, you need to know what you're talking about. Well, in this chapter, in this verse, well, hold on here, I don't have that in my text. And so this rabbi made sure that Genesis had the chapter and verse that was common to everybody so that everyone can know exactly where everything was. But what's most important, of course, is not the chapters and verses. It's what's said in those chapters and verses. What is in the book and why is it there? And the great commentator on Genesis, Nahum Sarna, just has an excellent summary of this, which I'd like to share with you. I try to read all the stuff so that you don't have to. If you have time to, great. But I try to give you a little bit of a Cole's Notes version of the scriptures, or I guess you could say Cale's Notes, where I summarize things for you so that you can apply it in your everyday life and understanding. So, of course, Genesis is a book about beginnings. That's what the word Genesis means, in the beginning. It's a book about origins, the beginning of the world, the beginning of the human family, the beginning of one particular family who eventually becomes a nation, and of course, that is the nation of Israel. And it's all about the beginnings of the relationship between God and people, and really, God and you and I. And so, there's really three main subjects that Genesis can be split up into. These 50 chapters in Genesis can be split up into three main sections. Number one, creation. Number two, the development and the degeneration of humanity. And the third thing is, of course, the lives of the patriarchs, the founding fathers of the nation of Israel. As Catholic writer Peter Kraft writes, you could say it really this way: creation, fall, redemption. Or generation, degeneration, obviously sin coming into the world and its after effects, and regeneration. Paradise, paradise lost, and paradise regained. But let's get back to this theme of creation just for a moment. As important as the creation account is, it's only really an introduction to really the main part of the book. And it, of course, all of that stuff is really, really important, how God created the universe and why. And we talked about this at the beginning of the series, and I encourage you, if you want to go back through, it's always a good idea to refresh, go through the podcasts on relevantradio.com or through the Relevant Radio app or wherever you get your podcasts, and go through those first lessons. The creation part of Genesis, which comprises the first three chapters, it's almost a book within a book, and that's what's so interesting about Genesis, is that in order to understand a document, any document properly, you have to understand the genre of the literature that you're reading. You don't read a police report the same way you read a poem. And as I said at the beginning of this series, if your love poems sound like police reports, you've got some work to do on the romantic front. It's a different set of rules. We read history a different way than we read poetry. We read proverbs, which are general truths about humanity, different than we might read a biography, like the Gospels, biographies of Jesus. Well, so the key to understanding every part of the Bible, every book in the Bible, is understanding what we're reading, the genre of literature that we're reading. Are we reading a personal letter, like a letter from St. Paul? Or are we reading a book of history? The thing is with Genesis is a hybrid book. It's a combination of different types of literature. The beginning chapters of Genesis, where it talks about the creation, are a poetic account of how God created the world, but it's still true. And Pope Benedict makes this very clear. He had a series of homilies back when he was an archbishop in Munich about the book of Genesis called In the Beginning. It's now published in book form. You can buy it from Ignatius Press. And he shares this view, but it doesn't mean that it's myth. It doesn't mean that it's not true. It's just truth from a different perspective. Again, to use the example of poetry, when you say to your wife or your husband in a love poem, "When I look into your eyes, I can see eternity." Is that true? Well, it is. It's just a truth expressed in a different way. It's different from, say, a scientist looking in your eyes, a scientific account of the eye. An eye doctor, an optometrist, might look in and say, "Well, your cornea is a bit scratched up, your pupil is dilating nicely," but that doesn't sound as romantic. So there's a difference from a scientific look at things and a poetic look at things, and that's really what the first three chapters of Genesis are all about. But they contain serious truth, that God created the universe, that he is separate from his creation. He is majestic. He is unchanging. But he's also imminent. He's involved in the nitty-gritty of people's lives. There was also a huge problem, to say the least. What an understatement. As Cardinal Newman called it, a great aboriginal calamity at the beginning of time, the original sin that plunged us into the situation in which we need to be redeemed. And really what goes on after the creation narrative, especially when we get to the time of the patriarchs, starting with Abraham, and we can kind of nail down times, places, dates, people a lot more easily in history when we get to the point of Abraham, which is about 2100 or so BC. That's when it becomes a little bit more focused with the lives of the patriarchs in this one family that God turns into a nation. So another way of saying what I said just a moment ago is that the Lord is the Lord of history. He's the Lord of all of history and also our personal history as well. Salvation history in the general and also in the particular, you and me. And so what I want to talk about next is how ancient the traditions are in Genesis. Now, I don't want to get too deep into the whole composition of the book. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But a lot of people want to say that Genesis is not really that ancient, that a lot of the history that's in the book was made up much later in more recent realities when it was actually composed. That was retrojected back into an earlier time and that these things never actually happened. I disagree with that 100%. Because when you look at a lot of things in Genesis, the things that the patriarchs were doing, that was not allowed at a later time, which suggests to me that this is very, very ancient material. I'll just give a couple of examples here. Let's talk about the stone pillar. And this is something that we see in Genesis time and time again. Jacob, for example, he sets up this stone pillar. Now, this was strictly forbidden later on in the Bible. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1, Deuteronomy 16, verses 21 and 22, the stone pillar is abhorrent to God, but Jacob still uses it. What about Abraham planting a tamarisk tree and worshiping at the site? You can't do that. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 21, it says, absolutely not allowed. The patriarchs, they build altars all over the place in what's known as the Promised Land, the land of Canaan. But guess what? They never build an altar to God in what's known later as Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't make any sense because we know how important Jerusalem is in salvation history. If they were making this stuff up later, they would say Abraham or Isaac or Jacob built an altar somewhere in Jerusalem, what is now Jerusalem, to worship God. But they didn't say that. Family situations. Abraham marries his half-sister. You can't do that. Jacob was married to two sisters. You can't do that. Leviticus 18:18. So all of this stuff that's later on prohibited is practiced by the patriarchs. Again, God is revealing what he wants bit by bit throughout salvation history. We get a clearer picture. What about angels? The way angels are presented in the book of Genesis, it's different. The angels don't have names like we see later on in the Bible. they don't have any action that's independent. They're not depicted as having wings or anything like that. The only time that angels call to humans from heaven in the Old Testament is in the book of Genesis. We don't see this again until the New Testament. The Archangel Gabriel, of course, speaking to Zechariah, speaking to Mary in the Gospel of Luke. There's so many things that we could say, but the cumulative effect of this, according to Nahum Sarna, is that the patriarchal traditions in the book of Genesis are very, very old. This was not made up after the fact. It's an authentic revelation, an authentic account of early historical facts. Now, in terms of who wrote Genesis, traditionally the author has assumed to have been Moses, who's really the source behind the Pentateuch, and that's comes from a Greek word which means five books. The first five books of the Bible generally have been attributed to Moses historically. Now, Moses was probably working with stuff that he inherited, some traditions that were passed down to him. And I could have gotten into this with you. I thought it was a little bit tedious. It's definitely interesting. The composition history of Genesis. There's this theory that's out there called the documentary hypothesis that talks about different documents that may have been combined into the final book. And if you read about that, and if that somehow bothers you, don't let it, because the book of Genesis came down to us once it was all put together. That's what we need to be focusing on. The final form of the text. That's what God wanted us to have, and that's how God speaks to us today through this book. And when we talk about the history of how these books came to be, that can be very interesting, for sure. And I'm not saying you can't get anything out of that, but we've got to look at the whole. We've got to look at the big picture. And as Nahum Sarma says, it's a little bit like, okay, if you've got a cellular biologist talking about the building block of human life and breaking apart the inner workings of a cell, that's all really important and very interesting. But at the end of the day, we have to talk about the human being as a whole. What is the meaning of the human body, the human life, big picture altogether? And that's a little bit like what I'm talking about with the book of Genesis. As Nahum Sarna says, this is not based on the coroner's approach, breaking up the little parts, dissecting a literary corpse, if you will. It's a living text. It's a living final document, like a living human body. And it's the final form of the biblical text that's important to me. And it should be important to you as well. It's fun to think about how it all might have been put together. But at the end of the day, all of the books in the Bible have been canonized by Holy Mother Church as the divinely inspired Word of God. God superintended the process to get it into your hands just the way it is now. And this is how He speaks to us through it. Now, one of the ways that Scripture speaks to us, and Genesis speaks to us, is that it establishes this theme of the covenant. This is how God gets into a relationship with you and with me and with all of humanity. And some of the covenants that God makes, and we're used to thinking about, of course, the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, but within the Old Covenant, there are many covenants. And Scott Hahn, in his works on Genesis, talks about six covenants that God makes with humanity. Some of them are in Genesis, some of them are in the other Old Testament books, and one of them is in the New Covenant books of the Bible. All right, so what's the first covenant that God makes with man? It's with Adam. He's the covenant mediator. What is his role? He is a husband. What's the form of the covenant? It is marriage. And what's the sign of the creation covenant? It's Sabbath. And then there's a covenant made with Noah. What's Noah's role? He is a father, and he's the father of a household. So we already see going from a married couple to a household. The sign of the covenant that God makes with Noah is, of course, the rainbow, that I will never destroy the world, God said, once again through a flood. Then next comes Abraham, and his role is bigger than that of a father of a family. He becomes a tribal chief. And the form of this covenant is the tribe of people that come from him. The sign of the covenant is circumcision. All the members of his tribe who are male must be circumcised. And then after Abraham, later on, this is after the book of Genesis, comes Moses, and we see him in the book of Exodus. Moses is the judge. He forms a nation, and the sign of the covenant is the Passover, celebrating God's deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt into the promised land of Canaan. Then comes David. Once they're in the land, David becomes the covenant bearer of the kingship. The form of the covenant goes from being a nation to a kingdom. And of course, the throne of David is that visible sign of the covenant. And then in the New Testament, and the word for testament means the same thing as covenant, we have Jesus, who mediates a new and better covenant. His role is not just being a king, it's not just being a judge, it's not just being a husband to his bride, the church, although he is all of those things. He is our great royal high priest. And the form of the covenant that he gives is the universal Catholic Church. We go from a national kingdom of Israel to an international kingdom of the Catholic Church, open for all people. And that's really what God promised to Abraham in the beginning, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven, as the grains of sand on the seashore. In other words, the blessing that God gave, particularly through that one man, Abraham, was going to expand into greater and greater circles until it encompassed the whole world. The sign of the covenant, of course, the sign of the new covenant is the Eucharist. And the Eucharist is the New Testament, the new covenant in the blood of Christ. That's how it's described in the Bible. So that's such a great theme, the theme of covenant. And that's, of course, key to Genesis. It's all throughout the book, and we've seen that. Another thing that's crucial to understand the Bible as a whole is the concept of typology. And what is typology? It's simply the concept that God writes the world the way human beings write with words. When he superintends history, history is really his story, if you break up that word. God uses people, places, events, real people, real things, to foreshadow greater things that are coming in the new covenant time. Much like a human author might use the literary device of foreshadowing, a mystery writer like Agatha Christie, to say who done it, who might have done it. It kind of tips you off to what's coming. And so in the Christian faith, we see that salvation history develops over time, and it's prefigured in Genesis. For example, Adam, the first man, is a type of Christ. Christ is called in the New Testament the second Adam. He succeeds in every way that Adam failed, and he fixes the damage that was done, as Scott Hahn puts it, by Adam's rebellion. Eden, the original paradise with its tree of life, looks forward to heaven, the true paradise. And the tree of life in the New Covenant time has been compared to the Eucharist, and we see this in the book of Revelation. The waters of the flood prefigure the waters of baptism, which save us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. We saw Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, that mysterious king of Salem. And Salem really means Jerusalem, the great high priest who offers what? Bread and wine. What a prefigurement of Christ, who is the priest king of the universe. And he offers the Eucharist, his body and blood, under the signs of bread and wine. Abraham. We see how Abraham and his faith is really what we need to glom onto. Abraham is our father in faith, and we need this. St. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Romans, chapter 4. And how Abraham offers his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Isaac, the son of the father, carries the wood for his own sacrifice on his back up Mount Moriah, which, by the way, is part of the same mountain range as Mount Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. We see a father being willing to give the life of his son, and the son being willing to lay down his life. Now, of course, God stops Abraham, stays his hand from killing his son, but in the new covenant time, God the Father allows the son to die to save us. Abraham was willing to do it, though, because he reasoned that God could raise the dead. And God did raise his son, Jesus, from the dead on Easter Sunday. So this is incredible, the typology that's there. And then finally, as we saw in the family of Jacob, including his son Joseph. We saw how Joseph was a type of Christ who saved the world from this certain death coming from famine. We see that this ruler comes from the line of Judah, one of Joseph's brothers. And of course, that lion of the tribe of Judah is Jesus, who will reign over his brothers, over the world. So there's so much that we could say about Genesis and how it pertains to all of salvation history, looking forward to the new covenant time. We have to understand, ultimately, the history of God's people in Genesis is really our history, too. And that goes way back to the beginning, the original man, the original woman, and how they fell into the original sin, and how God promised, even in the beginning, how he was going to rectify the situation and provide a way out of salvation. Well, the author Peter Kraft, in his book, You Can Understand the Bible, talks about the question of why we fell into sin in the first place. What could have possibly motivated our first parents to, as he writes, exchange the joy of walking with God in the garden for anything else at all? And Genesis 3 holds the key to it all. The first step was a weakening of faith. St. Paul says in the New Testament, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And the first temptation to Eve that the devil brought about was causing her to doubt God's word, that eating the forbidden fruit meant death. Did God really say? At the end of the day, what the devil was trying to do was get her to doubt the goodness of the fatherhood of God, that God really has our best interests at heart. And as Kraft writes, once Eve let the demonic lever of doubt find a fulcrum in her soul, her will and her acts soon followed. Faith and works from the beginning go together. Neither is ever apart from the other. That's why the very first step in the war against sin and for sanctity, for holiness, is to take every thought captive to obey Christ, as St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. And in Genesis chapter 3, after the great fall, God speaks to the serpent. He speaks to the Satan and says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is known as the proto-evangelium. We talked about this when we covered Genesis 3, the first gospel. It's in the very first book of the Bible. The Word of God promises that he will combat the devil. Christ will bruise Satan's head or crush his head, destroying his power, even though Satan does bruise the heel of the Messiah. Seems to have dealt him a mortal blow on the cross. His weak spot, as Kraft says, his Achilles heel, his humanity. But God outsmarted him. Christ rose from the dead, the new humanity of the resurrection, and this is what God calls us to ultimately. And this is what the book of Genesis begins, this great saga of God's redemption. I hope you've enjoyed this journey with me. I'm Cale Clark, and tomorrow I'll set you up for our new series on the Faith Explained program. I can't wait to talk about Revelation. I can't wait to reveal this to you. It's not the book of Revelation. We already did that one. It's a surprise. And I'll share it with you tomorrow on the Faith Explained program, 12:30 Central on Relevant Radio, class after Mass. We'll see you then.